really good to have these reminders of how God is active and God is at work, and just an encouragement to our own faith to know that God can do the same in our lives. It's really cool. Well, we continue in our study of the book of Micah. It's been really good. I've heard lots of people say how Micah has been so edifying, and you know, it's just so cool to see the glory of God and the goodness of the gospel even shining forth in an Old Testament book like Micah, one of the prophets. A book that's unfamiliar to most of us, that I've been learning a lot as I've been studying. And I think one thing that's really neat is just to see how trustworthy God's word is. In particular, that it's trustworthy to do what God says the Bible will do. So because the Bible is the Word of God, it changes us and affects us. You know, because the Bible is what it is, it does what it does. And in particular, I mean, think of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So hasn't Micah been profitable for us? For teaching us and correcting us and equipping us for every good work. Even a little book like Micah in the Old Testament that we don't know much about, it's just amazing to see that because the Bible is what it is, it does what it does. So we're going to continue that today in chapter 6. And if you would, go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. And if you've got one of the giveaway Bibles, we've got some new ones. So it's a different page number. Now it's 455. I think I wrote that down right. 455. I'll read through chapter 6. And if you would, let's stand together and listen to the reading of God's word that is so powerful and is sufficient. So Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name, hear of the rod, and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we believe this is your word, that you have breathed out by the Spirit every one of these words through the prophet Micah, so that what this scripture says, God says. We pray you would use it mightily this morning. Through Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. So let's quickly look at just a brief outline of chapter 6 so you kind of have an idea of what's going on. You probably noticed that it's kind of like back in chapter 1 where it's set up like a trial. So, verse 1, arise, plead your case. Verse 2, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And so the Lord is setting up a trial, and it's kind of like a breach of contract trial. In other words, it's talking about the covenant. The Lord's keeping of the covenant, the people's keeping of the covenant. It's putting all that on trial, so to speak. So verses 3 through 5, the Lord lays out His case for how He has kept His side of the covenant. And in verse 3, you see that he asked the people, how have I wearied you? And as he goes on to explain how he's done everything right in terms of keeping the covenant. Verses 6 and 7, you find the people of Judah where they're asking those questions, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bring burnt offerings? And basically, they have this indignant attitude saying, what do you want from us, Lord? Well, of course, the answer is that familiar verse of verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And so that kind of closes the first part of the trial, so to speak, so that in the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 16, comes the verdict and the sentencing. So in verse 9, kind of the strange verse, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. That's Micah saying, listen, everyone, the Lord has said you're guilty, and the rod of punishment is going to come. So the verdict has been declared. Then verses 10 through 12, you probably recognize some of those things that we've been seeing throughout Micah, some of that familiar, the sins of the people, the wealthy landowners who are exploiting the other landowners, and the judges who were kind of in collusion with them, and the injustice, deceitful weights, the wicked scales, basically economic manipulation. And then, of course, there are the prophets who are taking bribes for their so-called prophecies. So these are sins we've already heard about in Micah. So it's no surprise in verses 13 through 15 when the Lord again reiterates the judgment that He's going to bring, the sentencing, which is basically, you will go into exile. And so there are all those curses of what you might call futility. You'll eat but not be satisfied. You'll reap or sow but not reap. And that's what we have learned from Micah. That's the exile that they will go into. And it's all because, it's summarized in verse 16, you have kept the statutes of Omri, the works of the house of Ahab. Those were the worst kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the most wicked. They were the most sinful. And the Lord is saying, you're no different from them, you people of Judah. And so that's why the last line of verse 16 is just, why it makes sense. You shall bear the scorn of my people. So it's a trial. And what arises from this trial, you'll see there in the notes, three crucial truths that surface from this trial that we need to see this morning. First crucial truth is the one crucial fact. Verses 1 through 5, the one crucial fact, and it's this. The Lord has always been faithful. So this trial, it's about breach of contract, it's about the covenant that God has made with the people, that He made in various ways, through Noah, through Abraham, Moses, even David, different covenants. All along, the Lord has always been faithful on His end of the covenant. That's the one crucial fact here. And in fact, that's why the Lord kind of sets up this trial, so to speak. Verses 1 and 2 again, where He summons it's kind of like the jury, it's kind of the witnesses, it's sort of the gallery, the audience, whatever. But he summons some pretty awesome third-party witnesses. Look there, it's, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." The foundations of the earth, verse 2. The mountains and the hills kind of looked on as the Lord established covenants with the people. And the mountains and the hills have been there all along over the centuries as the people continued to not uphold their end of the covenant, even as the Lord kept His end. So, one commentator points out that when you call such important witnesses hills and mountains, it calls it into question, wow, this is serious. What must be going on here? So the Lord summons the audience and the courtroom grows quiet and the Lord begins His case there in verse 3. And just look at that. Look at what He says. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." He says, "Oh, my people." I mean, just even in that phrase, there's a tenderness. "My people." But of course, at the same time, there's even a mild rebuke, anticipating what He's going to say. It's like, "You're my people, yet you've done these things against me." In the New Living Translation, it captures this really well. It says, "What have I done to make you tired of me?" The people are behaving as if they're kind of sick of God. They're tired of Him. Which clearly means their hearts are very far from Him. And that's one of the things that emerges in this passage for us to really wrap our minds around today, is that the Lord is after the hearts of His people. And remember, in the Bible, when we talk about heart, we're not just talking emotions. We're talking mind and emotions and will and affections. It's the total package. The Lord is after their heart, and yet their hearts, in their hearts, they're sick of God. They're tired of Him. That's a serious indictment. Something is clearly off for the people, for them to be tired of God. And that especially becomes true when you see in verses 4 through 5, where the Lord recounts His faithfulness. Faithfulness that should have led them to gratitude and love and affection and obedience, but instead has led to them being tired of Him. So, verses 4 and 5, we see four ways He's been faithful. The first one, in verse 4, that He redeemed them from slavery. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." He brought them out of Egypt like He said He would. Promised to do it. Did it. Faithful. That's very typical of the Old Testament. If you've read through it, all throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus event is pointed to over and over again as a reminder of God's faithfulness, going back to their early stages, as a supreme demonstration of God's grace and love and power. Mightiest nation on earth, enslaving His people, and I've been reading through Exodus recently, and it's just, the Lord made it very clear, "I am doing this," and just takes them out of slavery. He was faithful. Second way He's been faithful, not just redemption from slavery, but He gave them good leaders. End of verse 4, "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Probably reminding them, as He says this, of how all along they've had good leaders, but they didn't listen to their good leaders either. So He's been faithful in that way, too. A third way He's been faithful in verse 5, He talks about how He's even turned curses into blessings. There in verse 5, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." This afternoon, if you wanted to, you could read in Numbers 22 through 24, where there's that bizarre incident involving a donkey that talks, which is just awesome. But all of that process was the king of Moab, Balak, trying to get this guy Balaam to call down curses on the people of Israel, but the Lord sovereignly overrode Balaam's attempt to curse them and turned them into blessing. I mean, talk about God's love and care for his people. Look, I'm even going to take these curses and flip them and make them blessings on you. And then the fourth way he's been faithful in verse 5, the Lord brought them to the promised land. That's where it says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim in Joshua 3, that's the last place that the people camped before crossing the Jordan. And then Gilgal is the first place they camped on the other side of the Jordan. So just symbolic of, I brought you all the way. I've been faithful, the Lord says. And that's why at the end of verse 5, the Lord can describe all his actions as the righteous acts of the Lord. Righteous, not just because they're good and right, but righteous because they're in accordance with him keeping the covenants that he made with his people. He's saying, I've been faithful. That's the one crucial fact here. And yet God's people were tired of him. So these first five verses, this first part of the trial, cause us to look at this question. Are we like the people of Israel where we are tired of God? Where we have forgotten his faithfulness? As I was thinking of ways to kind of stir our thinking on asking this question, am I tired of God? It's kind of hard. It's kind of hard to kind of cast broad questions to think about there. I think it's something that you are going to know for yourself, know in your own heart more than I or another teacher or someone could pinpoint for you. You have to ask yourself that question. I will say, if it's things like, if you're just tired of going through motions, if you're tired of, oh, I gotta get up on Sunday again, yeah, I think that could be a way of thinking, you know, it's not that I'm tired of doing those things, I'm kind of tired of God. And in light of this passage, what it requires us to do, though, is to just ask the question, if you're a Christian, has the Lord been faithful to you? Well, of course the answer is yes. And maybe it's hard to look right now into your recent past. And it's hard for you to look at it and go, okay, Lord, I don't see where you've been faithful there. Okay, well, here's an easy one. We can always go back to the beginning of our Christian life, whenever that started for you, and see, just like the people of Israel, how the Lord brought them out of slavery. How did the Lord bring you, not out of physical slavery, but spiritual slavery? Slavery to sin. You may not remember the day it happened, but you know, in the words of John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Or of Charles Wesley, the chains fell off, and I walked forth free. You don't remember the moment, maybe, but you know that it happened. Paul says in Romans 6:17, you were once slaves of sin. And then in Galatians 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So these verses require us to ask, am I tired of God? And if I have any sense of that, then I need to go back to the beginning and see how the Lord, and that the Lord truly did bring me out of that slavery and into freedom. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, or not yet a Christian, if you still sense a slavery to sin, then it may be that you've not yet experienced that freedom that comes in Christ. But here's my encouragement to you. Put your faith in Him. Believe that He really can release you from slavery, and I promise you that He will, if you will believe. So that's the one crucial fact. Well, this leads us then to, secondly, the one crucial mistake. The one crucial mistake. This is in verses 6 to 7, and then really all of 9 through 16. Because the Lord has just spoken, He sort of brought His end of the case in this trial, and then what we find out in the next few verses is this crucial mistake, and here it is, that people are ignorant of God's grace. They are ignorant of God's grace. They have no concept of grace at all. So God's care for His people, even all those things He just mentioned to them, it's unmerited. It's just His kindness. Not based on any ritual or any act that they could do to earn His favor. He just gave it. But we find out in the questions that they ask, their ignorance of God's grace kind of comes to the surface when you look at the questions that they ask. It reveals this. So look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And when I first read that, I thought it was a genuine expression of, oh Lord, I just want to come before You, and I'm humbling myself, and I just want to come before You. What can I do? But it's when I didn't even realize it myself. One of the commentaries sort of opened my eyes to this. When you read their questions, they kind of escalate. And they escalate to an extreme that's just ridiculous for people of God. So look, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Okay, that's a valuable sacrifice. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Okay, now you're exaggerating. 10,000s of rivers of oil. Okay, easy. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, no. The Lord never... In fact, He condemned the practice of child sacrifice. Why would a person of Judah, someone from the people of Israel, ask these questions? Well, I think it reveals their frustration. They're indignant with God. Tired of God. And I think the reasons their questions are so off base is that they don't understand the grace of God. They can't imagine that God would love them and care for them just because He loves them and cares for them. Just because that's what He does. But they should have known that. I mean, back in Deuteronomy 7, not long after the Exodus, almost 1,000 years before Micah was writing this, the Lord had said this in Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And this is the key verse, Deuteronomy 7:7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." Why did the Lord love them? Because He loved them. Why does God love you? Because He loves you. But the fact that they ask these questions, what can I do, Lord? What can I do? What can I do? And then to the point of frustration, should I just give my child to be sacrificed? It shows that they're assuming that they have to give God something in order for Him to be gracious. Valuable animals, priceless amounts of oil. They want to give God something, but here's the thing. All along, God is after something, but it's just not stuff. He's after their hearts. He wants them. He wants them to bow down and worship and love Him and follow Him and do whatever they can just because they've seen His grace and His love. But instead of offering their hearts, their affections, their will, it's like they're willing to give everything but that. That's what their questions reveal here. And then, if you put a pause on verse 8, and then you go to verses 9 through 16, which there are so many things that have come up so many times in Micah, we're not going to unpack this in depth, except just to recognize verses 9 through 16 point to the consequences of their ignorance. It's not ignorant like, oh, I didn't know. It's ignorant like, I refuse to think this way. And that refusal is they refuse to just receive God's grace. They think that they have to reach up and kind of pull it out of God's hands to get God's favor, when really they just need to receive it. So 9 to 16 go into the consequences that we've been seeing throughout Micah. Verses 10 through 12 is all those different sins we've been seeing, the injustice. And again, verses 13 through 15, where the Lord talks about exile. And then verse 16, that all of this is because they've been just like, their external actions have been just like Omri and Ahab, who were so, I mean, when you read through 2 Kings, their behavior is just so obviously wicked and sinful. The people of Judah would have been like, no, no way, we're not like them. And the Lord's like, well, actually, yeah, you are. Because your hearts are so far from me that it's resulted in these actions, these behaviors that are wicked and abominable in the Lord's sight. And so the key to see, understand how this fits together is that as the root of it. And the root of it is they have no concept of grace. That's their one crucial mistake. If they understood that God's love, His care for them, His helping them and making them into a people, if they understood that it was all about grace and not about them doing something to earn His favor, then two things would be different. One, they would never say, Lord, what do you want us to do for you? Lord, do you want us to offer more sacrifices? What do you want from me? They wouldn't ask that question with the attitude that seems to be there in verses 6 and 7. And the second thing is they wouldn't live like this. So it's both the heart that misunderstands God's grace, and then it's these actions, these external behaviors that show that they don't understand God's grace. Because if they'd gone back to what the Lord had done by taking them out of Egypt, taking them out of slavery, bringing them to the promised land, if they'd gone back and remembered that, they would have been so full of gratefulness and worship and love that their lives would look different. But they don't. So maybe you and I, maybe we don't ask the question like they do. Maybe we're not saying, Lord, do you want me to sacrifice more animals for you? 10,000 rivers of oil. Maybe we don't say it like that. Maybe you do. I don't know. But I do think that it's very easy for us to slip into a kind of thinking that says that our relationship with God is based on what we do for Him. And so God's approval of you or His love for you or His affection for you is kind of like a thermometer that's either colder or hotter depending on how much you're doing for Him. You know, and there are lots of reasons that we slip into that kind of thinking. Maybe you've been so negatively impacted by your own earthly father or others in your life who've made you earn their approval. And maybe you've in turn kind of put that onto God and just assume, well, if God is a father, then he must be that way too. I'm sorry. I mean, that's easy to do. I understand how easy that would be to slip into that. So maybe when you think of God, sometimes you think of him as disappointed in you. Sort of all the time. Or maybe you end up thinking of him as sort of like a heavenly accountant. Just kind of keeping track of the two sides, you know, the debits and the credits. And maybe you feel like God is just always looking at the debits, going, wow, there's lots of debits there, buddy. You really need to fill up that credit side before I'm happy with you again. Because what accountant is happy with someone who's, you know, all on the debit side, right? Well, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, again, that my heart hurts if that's a way that you often see God. Or if you just struggle to see him as a God of grace. I would just encourage you, just start simple. Just start by just saying, God, thank you for saving me. You know, meditate on Isaiah 53 or Romans 8, you know, two kind of high water marks in the Old and New Testament of just seeing how, what lengths God goes to care for his people. Lord, thank you for saving me. Maybe just this week, every morning you wake up, thank you for saving me. And I think you'll just begin to sort of let the waters of grace just wash over you. And I've got more to say about that in just a second, because we need to go back to one more truth that emerges from the trial. Number three, it's the one crucial obligation. It's the one crucial obligation, which sounds ironic when I've just talked about grace so much. But here's the obligation for them and for us. It's to so fully and completely give your heart to the Lord. You give yourself, your heart, your life, you so give it to him that he just changes you from the inside out. That it's like just planting a potent seed in the most fertile ground with plenty of water, and just sure enough, soon as spring and summer comes, it just comes out and the flower is beautiful. That's what happens when you fully give your heart to God. You change from the inside out. I know every day, every week, I am faced with things that I want to change. And I'm sure that's the same for you. And I'm sure that's for us as a church, things that we want to change. Well, it has to begin by giving our hearts to the Lord. Every day, fully, completely giving our hearts to him. And I'm getting this from verse 8. Now, that's going to sound kind of strange, because verse 8, probably the most familiar verse from Micah, even well known in secular society. So actually, if you've ever visited the Library of Congress in D.C., you can stand in the visitors' gallery of the Library of Congress, and there are kind of around the room, there are these eight large statues that are up above these giant marble columns that surround the reading room where all the smart people are studying stuff. Or they look really smart, at least while they're doing it. They could be looking at comics for all I know. Not that you're not smart if you look at comics, but anyway. Each of these statues represents something like philosophy or education or commerce. And there's one for religion. And above the statue for religion, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Sounds like a pretty good summary of religion, right? Of what a religious person does. In fact, the Jewish rabbis, early on after this verse was written, they said this is a good one-line summary of the whole law. Okay, so why do these actions, why am I saying that this is connected to fully giving your heart to God? Because again, it sounds like a good summary of external behaviors. Not so much about giving your heart to God. Well, it does describe external behaviors, but here's the thing. If the whole tenor of this chapter makes clear that those actions don't just happen, that they come from a changed heart. That these actions are the natural consequences of men and women and children who have totally devoted their hearts to the Lord. It's like Jesus in Matthew 7. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So again, when you look at verse 8 and it says, what does the Lord require of you after what they've just, you know, said, Lord, do we need to do this? Should we do this for you? Do this for you? Do this? And the answer is, no, he's told you what is good. It's this contrast between just doing some rituals and living a life that comes out of a heart fully devoted to God. I mean, that's been the case throughout Micah. Back in chapter 2, the wealthy landowners, the reason they did what they did is because they coveted fields. That's a heart thing. They wanted the fields, and so they went after them. Or even worse, chapter 3, verse 2, they hate the good and love the evil. That's a heart thing. That's why they were doing what they did. And again, this is also rooted in Israel's history. Deuteronomy 10. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Sounds like Micah 6, 8. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That is a vital component of the life of the people of God. And it always has been. It's never been about mere external obedience. It's always been about a heart that inevitably results in this kind of life. The two always go together. So, what's the solution here? Is the solution to their problem, is verse 8 the good news? Is it the answer to their, what do we do, Lord? Is it good news? Well, if you know your own heart well enough, verse 8 actually isn't very good news. If, it's what you have to do to earn God's favor. Because you can never do enough justice. Or you can never love kindness enough. You can never walk humbly enough in your own strength on your own to earn God's favor. That's not how it works. So, I'm not calling you to resolve to be a better person. I'm not calling you to resolve to do better. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian, I am not calling you to look at verse 8 and resolve to do this verse. I'm calling you to give your heart fully to God. Just give that to him. Totally and completely give him your life. Because you'll never be able to do enough Micah 6:8 to earn his favor. But if you trust him enough to say, okay, well, here's my heart, I'll give it to you. You'll find that Micah 6:8 just happens. He wanted the people of Israel. He wanted their hearts. He wants your heart. And again, this is not good news if it's just do Micah 6:8. Instead, it's look to Jesus, the one who perfectly did Micah 6:8. This whole passage anticipates the need for someone to do Micah 6:8 in our place, which is exactly what Jesus said he came to do. When he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, well, this is one of the things he came to do. Jesus saying, I came to love, do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. No human being has done that like Jesus did. So when that Jesus goes to the cross to atone for all the ways that you have not done Micah 6:8, that's good news. Because Jesus is a perfect sacrifice, which means the atonement will be complete and you will be forgiven of all the ways you've failed to do Micah 6:8. And because he is raised from the dead, you have confidence that you'll be fully and completely forgiven. So that when you give your heart to the Lord, you're giving it to one you can trust. Because he's done everything for you. No, I don't need you to give my firstborn son, God says. I'll give my firstborn son. And he did. When you give him your heart, what will that look like? Do justice, love, kindness. Well, that will, it again, like good fruit from a good tree, it will come. So don't focus so much on getting the fruit. Focus more on digging down the roots, which means embracing the good news, the grace of God in the gospel, loving the gospel, seeing that, you know, the reason you can forgive another person is because you've been forgiven. The reason that you can love and serve someone sacrificially is because of, you know, that Jesus has loved and served you by laying down his life for you. And the reason you can display joy and a peace that passes understanding, even in the greatest hardships, the reason you can do that is because Jesus has given you joy by what he's accomplished. So we don't read Micah 6:8 as an imperative to do these things as much as we read it as an imperative to give our hearts to God and ask him for the grace to do these things. Words of Paul in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's giving yourself to the Lord. Present yourself to him, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So let's do that. Let's not resolve to be better people. Let's resolve to trust and rest in Jesus more. Because he's greater anyway. And that will result in a church full of people who are so aware of God's grace, so aware of the gospel, that we just overflow with a Micah 6:8 kind of life. That affects our neighbors and our families and our communities. Just because we're so enamored with the grace of God and the gospel. Let's pray. So Lord, we just bring ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before you. Not with a resolve to do better, but with a resolve to love you more. A resolve to give you more of ourselves, to not hold back our hearts. Help us to see you, Heavenly Father, as you truly are, a God of grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Help us truly to rest, truly to trust, just fall back completely on you. We pray in Jesus' holy, wonderful name. Amen.